for this time, that we can come together, we can lift up our voices, that we can worship you, that we can prepare our hearts to hear from you. Lord, that you've given us these precious words. Lord, that are life-altering. And Lord, I pray that it's each and every one of our expectation as we come this morning to hear directly from you. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all that you've provided. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for your church. And Lord, we desire, we covet the presence of your Holy Spirit. Fill this place, fill our hearts. And we desire to have a deeper relationship with you and to know you more. So bless this time. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. There are, it's kind of a, as we come to Romans 7, and if you've been reading through the book of Romans, as we've been going through the book of Romans, you come to Romans chapter 7, it kind of seems a little bit out of place as Paul works his way through these understanding and through salvation, the good news of the gospel as he's really defining and revealing the righteousness of God in every aspect of who God is. There are some very deep doctrinal discussions that he's having with us. And even within the depth of these doctrines in the letter of what a great theology, if you're a student of theology. I mean, it covers just about everything. The thing I love about Paul, and as you go through and you read through the different scriptures and different men and women of the Bible, keep in mind that they're human beings like us, and we tend to forget that because God spoke through them, inspired the writings that they wrote to us. Paul is going to have a very human moment with his reader here in the middle of this letter to the Romans, and I love that about Paul because we can all relate to what Paul is about to address. Now, we're going to try and simplify part of it because he's going to talk about the law again, and that can get confusing sometimes because much of the believers that he's addressing in Paul or in Rome are Jewish believers who returned back to Rome. And so he needs to deal with some misconceptions and certainly some things that they were holding on to, especially concerning the law. And we have to remember, the law was given to the Jewish people. It was really a source of national pride, the fact that they were given the oracles of God and the law. And so Paul is going to have to address that. But for us this morning, those of us who are not of the law, there is always a danger of living legalistically. And we've talked about that a little bit. In chapter 5, Paul moves from justification to sanctification. And we've been, over the last probably month and a half, been looking at justification and sanctification. And we've really pinned it down. Justification is positional. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so justification is positional. It is found in Christ alone. It's just as if I had never sinned. When we come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are justified positionally in him. And then there's sanctification. And so justification is the act of salvation, we've been saying. Sanctification is the work of salvation. In chapter 5, we find then that sanctification is first positional. As he transitions from justification, which we know is positional, then he starts in on sanctification. And just like justification, sanctification is found in a new life in Christ. The old nature, the old man, no longer rules over our lives. The old nature, we're told, and it's important that we kind of go back over this, because without understanding what has led up to chapter 7, it can make it kind of confusing because all of these things kind of play into what Paul is going to now explain in chapter 7. The old nature, we identified with Adam, and then the new nature is identified with Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6, he introduces us to the practical sanctification, or the practice of grace in the life of a believer, in our new lives, God working that grace out in us practically from day to day. So it's found positionally, but then it continues, and so we're being sanctified as we follow Christ. We don't continue in a life of sin because grace overcomes sin, and we looked at that over the last couple weeks. Paul says, so do we continue in sin because grace abounds? Absolutely not. And we talked about there are certain things in our life and our lifestyles that we really need to take a very close look at once we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are things and ways that we have lived, probably ways we speak, whether we're in relationships that God would be pleased with. Those things we need to take a look at, and we need to decide whether or not we're going to agree with God and what pleases God and remove those things from our life. But then he goes on to ask, well, what about the occasional voluntary sin? I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do this anyways. And so he goes through these questions of sanctification and whether or not sanctification is a license to sin. And I'm going to keep hammering on this because we can get into the legalities of our life that we're walking in faith, and we can believe that because grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that being under grace now gives us license to live however we want to live. And Paul says that is absolutely not the case. You see, we're supposed to not only have a change of lifestyle, we're supposed to have a change of heart towards these things. And so Paul continues to address that understanding of a new life, our new life in Christ. We don't continue in that life of sin. Even so, we also, he said, should walk in newness of life. We have been set free from sin, or better yet, we are at liberty to no longer sin. And so we've looked at the fact that grace is not license to sin. Grace is liberty to live a life without sin, to choose not to sin. And so that is the real meaning of being set free from these things and having liberty. Because Paul goes on to say, yet don't use your liberty as license to do what you used to do. And so we have to have a correct understanding of what grace really is, because you know, many of us have been around people that are involved in sinful lifestyles, maybe, if you so to speak. Maybe that continue drinking or have been under the bondage of drugs or different things, and they continue in those things. And when they're taught, when it's brought to their attention, they said, well, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved. I can continue to do these things because God's grace trumps my sin. That's not the case. And so we're not at liberty to sin. We're at liberty to no longer sin. Christian, God has, and we've talked about this, God has given you permission. He's given you permission to not sin, to not continue in those things, but to live lives that are pleasing to Him. I think that has got to be one of the most freeing things that there is in Scripture. As you read through it, these things I have written to you that you may not sin. I talked about how John and Moses had both said those things as they wrote to the children of Israel and then the church. It's not because I have to. That is legalism. That is living according to the law, but because I want to. Do you understand that? Liberty. The old sin nature has been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, and the new man has been resurrected in his resurrection, has been resurrected in new life in Christ. And the Christian is to be working out, and we talked about this, We're to work out our own salvation with much fear and trembling. But it's not in the work that we're not working towards righteousness or trying to earn righteousness. It's because of the righteousness that is imputed to us, that we want to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And so we've gone through a lot in the first six chapters of Romans, haven't we? I'm trying to kind of draw it all in so that we can really understand what Paul is trying to get at in Romans chapter 7. We are presenting our members as slaves to righteousness and holiness, is what Paul says, no longer as slaves to sin and uncleanness. You are set free, liberated from the rulership of sin. Your liberty frees you to not sin. And Paul is going to, here's the thing. And why I said I love the humanity of Paul, and we need to recognize the humanity of all of these men that God spoke through. He said that struggle just continues on. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're free from that struggle. In fact, the great Paul, who was probably the brightest of all of the Pharisees up until his time, he had memorized the five books of the Torah, and his teacher said that they couldn't keep him in the volumes of books that were in the university in Tarsus, where he was raised and where he was taught. I mean, this man was brilliant. He had a remarkable and really a miraculous salvation as Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And yet he's going to tell us, let me tell you what I struggle with. And I love the person, you know, how he becomes personal here in chapter 7. Along with being personal, he's also going to, although he's very clear that the law of sin is death, and because of the law, you know, the law condemns, he's going to have to defend the law to those Jewish believers in Rome. And so that's what he's going to set out to do at the beginning, to give us a little bit clearer picture of what the law is all about. And so we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the end of chapter 6, as we were looking at and studying last week. Let me ask you, Christian, is your enjoyment found in God's gift of grace this morning, or are you finding enjoyment in, and here's, are you finding enjoyment in dead things? Are you enjoying the things that you used to enjoy in the old life, in the old nature? And Paul is going to continue to address that, and it's something that we need to wrestle with constantly. And Paul even admits, I do. That's the beauty of what we're going to see here today. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. He says it about eight different ways. It's all the same thing that he's trying to express to us so that really we can now examine ourselves. Man, I understand what Paul is saying. I have the same struggles. You don't have to be afraid to admit that, or even to yourself or before the Lord. If Paul, and we all hold him to a pretty high standard, don't we? Knowing who he is. If Paul struggled, you know what? I understand that struggle. And Paul is going to, he's going to get to the point in chapter 8, the thing that the church absolutely needs to have a very firm foundation of in how we are to live this Christian life. So we come to chapter 7. Chapter 5 was positional sanctification. We looked at chapter 6 and practical sanctification. Now Paul introduces a powerless sanctification. And so in verses 1 through 13, he's going to point out how the law is powerless to sanctify the believer. And in verses 14 through 24, that the believer himself or herself is powerless to sanctify themselves. And it's a struggle that he had to address in his own life. Verse 25 will be only Jesus Christ can sanctify. And so in chapter 7, Paul uses the word, interesting, law over 20 times. And so anytime, and if you get into Paul's writings or you start reading the Bible, when you come to anything that's written about the law and they mention the law more than three or four times, how many of you check out? You know, it starts to become confusing. What exactly are they getting at when they're trying to address this topic of the law? And also, he mentions I or me 47 times in this chapter. So as we start, just kind of trying, I'm trying to simplify it for myself and everybody else. We need to keep some things in mind. Even though the believer is justified, the old nature is to be put to death and the new man alive in Christ, there is still a struggle going on, even though a person is saved. And what he will get to is, in defense for his Jewish brothers and Jewish sisters who think that he's putting the law down, he's going to ultimately see the law is good. It's not bad. And although the law cannot justify or sanctify, it does reveal sin and will ultimately reveal the real source of the problem. Does anybody want to venture to get a guess as to what the real source of the problem is? It's me. Not me personally. I mean, please don't blame me for all of your problems. That's not what I'm saying. You know, I've often talked to people who, have expressed, well, we're going to go somewhere else. I think this, this is better, and I don't agree with this, and I don't agree with that. And I've had to tell the people, just understand something. You can go, but you're following yourself wherever you go. The problems aren't going to be any different when you get there. Anybody found that? I'm taking my toys and leaving, and who cares? Because the problem isn't the toys. The problem isn't whatever it is we're taking with us. The problem is ourselves when we go, and we don't address the problem, and Paul's going to address the problem very clearly in chapter 7 here. He's going to, the law is not the problem. It's when we try and live a legal life or try and do it on our own. And he's going to come to the end of himself and express that there was a point where he even came to the end of himself. So I really love that about Paul. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." And so those who understood the covenant's commandments, the commandments of God, the Mosaic law. By the time Paul is writing this, and he's already been involved in it, Jesus has already been come to earth, he's given his life, he addresses the Pharisees. I mean, he said that the law, it goes even beyond the written law of Moses. The verbal law had completely strangled anybody that was trying to observe the law. And so what Paul is going to get back to is just the pure law, that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written into God's Word. And he's going to look at that. And so he says that the law rules or has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, if you've been studying and reading through Romans, and if you're not able to kind of break this down and walk through it, the first thing that came to my mind is, wait a second, I thought Paul said that we were not under the law, but we were under grace. Doesn't it almost seem like a contradiction, what he's saying now? And so it's not a contradiction. It is very true that we are not under the law, but under grace. The believer no longer lives according to a strict observance of do's and don'ts. That becomes legalism. Legalism, as Paul will address it in the church at Rome, really is going to be born out of some other instances in Paul's life after his first missionary journey, as Judaists or Jewish believers who did not fully understand grace went around and started putting a yoke of the law upon those who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they started telling the Gentile believers, those who weren't Jews, you have to be circumcised too, and you have to observe the Sabbath, and all of these different things that were of the law but had nothing to do with grace. And then Paul had to bring that back to the Jerusalem council and say, look, they're going and they're breaking down everything that I'm doing. I'm sharing the gospel. People are being saved. And now you're putting them under the yoke of the law, which nobody can keep. Not even our fathers could keep it. And so they discussed that at the Jerusalem Council and said, absolutely not. We should tell them to abstain from some things that are really ungodly and sinful. Those things that are ungodly and sinful, basically, is what they were to abstain from. But legalism says you must do this and believe in Jesus. Listen, you believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's nothing else that goes with that. And we can tend to be like the legalists and I have to do this. And I have to go to church twice a week. You don't have to go to church twice a week. You should. It's a get to, right? If you do, and if you don't, that's fine. It's not held against you. And so there's not these sets of rules and regulations and that we can tend to put on ourselves. And so we've got to be careful of that. It's not about do's and don'ts. That's the letter of the law, which can only lead to self-righteous works. Our observance of the law becomes our badge and our, you know, our badge of honor. Look at how I follow God's word. I don't covet. I don't steal. And then it becomes a work of self-righteousness, and we've got to be careful about that. And so the purpose of the law is not to justify or to sanctify. The law cannot save. It can only condemn, yet it's good. And Paul's going to explain that, all right? Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So he didn't say that the law will have not or shall not have dominion over you. He said sin shall not have dominion over you, but you're not under the law, you're under grace. And now he's saying, now the law has dominion over you. He will defend the law because he has to. He's a Jew. He came out of that background. He understands the importance of it amongst the Jewish believers who might stumble if Paul would suggest that the law was not good. Paul is going to, in fact, prove to the believers the law is good, but the believer is not justified or sanctified by any observance of the law. You see, law is law, and it starts with God's law. There is the commandments of God's law. We all know the commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any idols. And you know, the Ten Commandments. That is God's pure law. Then there was the Mosaic law. It was guidance for the children of Israel in observing God's pure law, the commandments. And what happened was it just, you know, it became ridiculous like this. You can't go bowling. This is what they believe today. You can't go bowling because knocking over pins is a work. You can't go bowling on the Sabbath. And so they can't do anything, you know. They're lucky that they can eat. I'm surprised that they don't all have to have somebody serving them because picking up a fork would be work. But that's what happened to the law and the Mosaic law. There are laws of conscience. You know, the intrinsic knowledge of right and wrong, and Paul addressed that. We all, in the just deep inside of ourselves, know what's right and know what's wrong. The hard thing is doing it. And Paul is going to say, that doesn't even change after you're saved. Anybody find that? It's hard to do right, and the things that you know you're supposed to do, even though you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have the Word of God. But there's an intrinsic law. There's a law that is written on the hearts and conscience of all mankind that we can understand right and wrong. And there are the natural laws, the laws of creation. And even though the believer is under grace, he or she is still ruled by law. And so it's not just the law that Paul is actually talking about. It's the understanding law. What God has set up rules our lives. It has dominion over us. Is everybody okay with that? If you don't believe me, go jump off a cliff or touch a hot pan. Well, don't jump off a cliff. I don't want to suggest that, but touch a hot pan, and you'll know that the law has dominion over you, because that is, in essence, a part of the law. But it's not where we go to find strength to live the Christian life. The law is powerless in sanctification. It is powerless. And so Paul says for verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, or from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. What Paul is doing here is not presenting a doctrine on marriage and divorce, all right? What he is doing is he's taking a well-established law as an illustration to illustrate the point that he is going to make in chapter 4. It was established amongst the children of Israel through the law that the wife was bound to a living husband by covenant contract. But when the husband died, the contract died. Okay? She was free from being the wife to that husband. For the record, the same was true for the husband, just so you know. And the reason I'm saying, I'm not going to get off on the rabbit trail of what the church has made of this scripture. But he's not making, that's not the point that he's making. Can we all understand that? He's not creating a doctrine on marriage and divorce in this verse. He is just stating what they already knew to be law and what they had observed to make a different point. And so we're not to be distracted from Paul's illustration. Paul is not making that case that we have, but both were bound by the law to the relationship is what we need to understand. Both could be even stoned to death for infidelity. And guess what? It was stoned to, if he was stoned to death because he was caught in adultery, according to the law, she was free from the marriage contract, okay? So that you understand that. Paul is speaking of marriage, or the fact that by law and their understanding of the law, marriage ends at death. And even in our vows, what do we say? Until death do us part. And we do in the sickness and health and all those other things. But it says marriage ends at death. And so Paul is making an illustration, and then verse 4, we understand that it's an illustration to prove this point. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul uses this well-established law as an illustration for this verse. It was, and he says, therefore, Paul is not building marriage doctrine here. This does not concern the relationship between a man and a woman. That's not the point he's getting to. It is about the relationship between the old man and the new man. And more importantly, the relationship between the new man and his Savior Jesus Christ, or her Savior Jesus Christ. The old man in chapter 5 was identified or bound to Adam, the first husband, so to speak. But those who have put to death the old man and have been crucified with Christ, because Paul goes on to talk about that, then the old husband has died and you are released from that contract. You are no longer identified with Adam or in Adam, who was the first to sin. You are now married to Jesus Christ. The old nature is gone, but you are a new creation, married to the new nature with Jesus, is what he's saying. We're not to be ruled by the old nature, bearing fruit to death. The believer lives a resurrection life in Christ, bearing good fruits unto God. And so he is trying to make this point. You're no longer identified with Adam, you're identified through Jesus Christ. And it's contractually a covenant relationship, just as the law had expressed what that looked like between a man and a woman. It's that serious. You have died to Adam. You're now married to Jesus Christ until death do us part. And the beauty of it is that his promise is eternal life through him. So he will never break that contract. And we don't have to worry about that. So the law was given really to control the old nature by setting boundaries that man was not to cross over. The problem with the law is not the law. And Paul's going to say that. It's but the weakness of the flesh or the weakness of the one that tries to keep the law. As believers, we're freed from the law, not so that we can live unto ourselves, but that we live as in a married relationship with our Savior. I know this is all boring, the law, but so that we understand that, we understand what Paul is ultimately getting to. We need to work through this and possibly the confusion that it causes for a lot of us when we read it. So verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Many of us probably cringe when we hear that we had passions to sin. The law, Paul says, does not free us from sin. It actually excites our passion to sin. Do you believe that? Because in the flesh we enjoy sin. That's the truth. Don't touch that hot pan. Why not? What is the first thing? When we're kids, what are you holding back from me? There's something you're not telling me here. There's got to be some great pleasure, right? Isn't that the first thing we think of when we're told not to do something? Oh, they don't want me to enjoy something here. And then we go touch it and get burned. Sin's the same way. And that's a simplistic look at it, but that's the truth of what Paul is saying. When the law says, do not do this, our flesh rises up and says, why not? You know? And then we're tempted then to step over that line and find out what it is that's being withheld from us. We don't recognize that it's pain that's being withheld from us. Ultimately, Paul says it is death that is being withheld from us because the wages of sin is death. The law says don't do it, and as soon as that happens, our human nature is, oh, how I want to. Oh, I want to try it, right? It gets us in a lot of trouble. So the law reveals we cannot live righteously because we cannot keep the law. We can only break it. And that's why God has drawn the line and given us the law. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, underline that, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now we have been delivered, that is, discharged or annulled from a life ruled by rules and regulations and religious observances of service to the law that we cannot keep. And that's all that that is. Self-righteousness is our trying to work out the law and our trying to work out salvation or earn the credits and the merit before God, earn His favor. It cannot be done. We cannot keep the law, nor can we earn favor. We no longer serve the old nature. We serve according to our new nature is what Paul wants us to know. Not because we shout or shout not. And I think that the King James Version adds emphasis when you say that, right? Shout and shout not. That's legalism. We start living according to what we shout and shall or shall not do, but because we want to, not because we it should be because we want to, not have to, but we get to. What liberty from legalism there is found in Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers us, right? Because we love the Lord, we cannot live a Christ-like life through our own effort, nor by observing the law. It is powerless Christianity. There's a little verse that goes like this: I do not work my soul to save, that work my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's own Son. Paul here in verse 6 reveals the secret of powerful sanctification. Do you know what that is? He will build upon it in chapter 8. This is a necessary transition that he is going through. The power to live a life pleasing to God is only possible by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, church, we need to get in tune with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand relationally that God, that Jesus Christ gave us the promise of the Comforter and that He came in. This is a new work. That's the one of the most glorious things about what Christ promised and what the Father has done through His death and resurrection of His Son and now sitting at the right hand in glory was that He would send us the Comforter to dwell in us. And yet often we live our lives as if that isn't true, as if the Holy Spirit really doesn't exist. It's left the church in a sad state. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I told you, if you did leave a bookmark there. Starting at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we understand that we can't keep it, and that's certainly one of the issues with the law. But that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The church, listen. And you, if you've been here for a while and know where I stand, the church is not to be purpose-driven. It's been distracted. It's been distracted by the wrong things. We are not to live according or live according to the law or legally. We're not to live legally, but we're not also to be purpose-driven. It's very simple. We are to be Spirit-led. The church is to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no power in the Christian life without the Holy Spirit and our acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit and our understanding who He is and the work that He does in our life. So important. And then understanding ultimately 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we live in the newness of the letter, not in the oldness, or the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 7, back in Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The Jewish leaders would naturally ask, so are you going to say that the law is, that there is something wrong with the law then, Paul? And if he said yes, then they were going to have a real issue with anything else he was trying to say to them. And so now Paul addresses the question up front because he knows how they think. And so he asked that question, and Paul responds, absolutely not. The law reveals sin. The law is kind of like an X-ray machine in the life even of a believer, that exposes what is hidden inside, or a non-believer, sorry. The X-ray machine is not an error for what it exposes. It's not, just like the law is not an error for what it exposes. It exposes sin. It reveals that sin nature in our lives. We would not know coveting is actually sin had the law not exposed it to us. And it's and coveting, if you really get down to it, literally is a lifestyle of selfishness. It's looking at what other people have and wishing that you had it and wanting more of it and all of those things. But it really is a lifestyle of selfishness. And Scripture says it's the foundation for many, many other sins. You see, it's covetousness that brings rise to envy and theft and wars and murder. And as many, there are many sins that are born out of that covetousness. But without the law, he says, we would not have known that coveting was a problem. And so verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You see, the law draws the line in the sand. And see, and Paul's already explained, right? We don't like the restrictions. And so we're going to go and we're going to check it out. And so the law draws a line, and the line, and it's us, it's sin in us that sees that line and wants to cross it. You know, and we even play games with it. Have you ever drawn the line down the middle, gotten in a fight with a sibling or something like that, done the line down the middle of the room and split it off and you can't cross over it? Have any of your siblings done that before? And you certainly aren't going to step over it, but you go, oh, and you put your hand over it, and you lean over, right? And we do that with sin. But it's that same idea. It's the sin nature in us that wants to cross it. And it's not God's perfect law that's the problem, but because of the law, I realize I am the problem. It's sin that dwells in me. I am the weak link, not the law. In Harrison's commentary, he wrote, the word opportunity in the original is a military term meaning a base of operations. And so that's the problem. We allow our lives to be a base of operations for sin, and then the sin will find that opportunity to do that. It's a base of operations. Prohibition furnishes a springboard from which sin is all too ready to take off. It is interesting, the word prohibition that's used there. The United States of America has used prohibition before. Prohibition of alcohol, did our prohibition of alcohol stop the manufacturing and consumption of alcohol? Actually, what did it do? It increased it. It made it much more desirable. In fact, the getting away with it was probably, you know, something that they desired to do. And so prohibition never stopped anything. There's a story of a hotel in Florida, and they had an issue of people fishing off the balconies of their rooms. And the tackle would get caught up in on the, you know, the balconies of other rooms. It would hit windows. It would disturb other people. People would step on the hooks that are left. And so they decided to put up a sign, do not fish from balcony. And what they found was that fishing from the balconies increased. Because what do we do when we see a sign that says, do not fish from balcony? We go, that's a brilliant idea. I can fish from the balcony. That's what we do with sin. When, and our understanding of what God said is off limits to us. And so what they found was, when they removed the signs, the incidents ultimately completely stopped because the suggestion was no longer there. Yet, and so Paul is kind of looking at sin and what the law does in our lives as we recognize what it's pointing out. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. And so he says, in essence, that if there was a law, and the law is good. Ultimately, if there was a law that could give life, God would have given that law. But there is not a law that gives life. And so, you know, laws like thou shalt live, there's no law that says thou shalt live. Now, there is a book that was written that suggests that love wins. It's that kind of a law, but God never said that. We come to save salvation through believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says it this way in Galatians, starting at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is, Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so Paul is dealing with this following of the law, especially in those who held the law in high regard. Verse 13 of Romans now. Has then what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And it seems sometimes that Paul talks in circles. He was just brilliant. The law of commandments exposed the sinfulness of sin, all right? And therefore, unable to communicate life, it only communes the sentence of death. It's that simple. It's not able to communicate life. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so verse 14, oh boy, we're going to do this though. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The Jews knew that the law was communicated by the Holy Spirit of God and written into God's word. It is spiritual, and the law is spiritual, all right? But he says, but I am carnal, and it's not just the physical body, but the very nature of who we are according to the flesh. We are carnal. Before I hug anybody again, I just want you to know I'm contaminated, all right? I'm contaminated by sin. That's what Paul is basically saying, by nature. Some commentators believe Paul is speaking of his unregenerate life here, that he is speaking in terms before he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, just as many believe that this is speaking of his life being born again through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. I believe Paul is explaining the struggles that every one of us have in our Christian walk. And we can relate to what it is that he's saying. Luther wrote this, "That is the proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is carnal, and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself." And so Paul is now going to explain, and he does it in a bunch of different ways. We're just going to read through it. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good," because it exposes the sin. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me." And Paul doesn't say the excuse is blame it on sin. It's the reality that of our responding to the sin nature or that carnality in our lives, and that's what he's expressing. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And so Paul is saying, I want to do what is good and right, but I'm powerless to perform it. Not only is the law powerless to sanctify you, so you're powerless to sanctify yourself, and Paul recognized that in the works, in his works mentality early on, probably in his Christian life. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law that is evil, or that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The old nature, Paul is saying, is still present. It's still present. Even though it has been pinned to the cross, Paul says that we're crucified with, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so the old self is crucified with Christ. It's to be put to death. In fact, Jesus, even in speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, putting to death the old self is a daily process. Taking up our cross and putting and taking up our cross daily, putting to death the old man. And Paul recognized even in his own life that old man creeps up. And this is, he cries out, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Imagine that. Paul, Saint Paul, the great pastor of the church, the first century church, comes to a point where he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a cry of having exhausted all avenues. He understood and had tried, but understood that the law could not save him. It could not give him power over the old nature of the man. It just exposed the old nature. I cannot save myself through my own effort, he's even realizing. And he did put in an effort. That's what he's expressing. I'm powerless, so who can deliver me? And it's here that Paul turns from looking within and his own internal struggle against sin. He had lived under the law and relied on his own personal performance only to come to the one conclusion, and that is this. I thank God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He looks to Jesus, and victory is found in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came and fulfilled the law, is what Scripture said. I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And in that fulfillment, it's, you know, because of that, we don't have to live by a new set of rules or laws, but that through him we might have victory over sin and the old nature. He came to fulfill those things. Not that we live out our victory through him, but that he lives out his victory in us. And thanks be to God that we have that promise. Maybe you're going through the very same struggles in your own Christian walk that Paul had to address here. Have you ever just come to the end and just gone, Lord, when is this going to end? It's exhausting. David Guzik poses these three scenarios in his commentary. First, you thought the problem was that you didn't know what to do to save yourself, but the law came as a teacher and taught you all what to do, and you could not do it. You see, you don't need a teacher. You need a Savior. Secondly, you thought the problem was that you were not motivated enough, but the law came in like a coach to encourage you on what you need to do, and you still did not do it. You don't need a coach or a motivational speaker. You need a Savior. You thought the problem was that you didn't know yourself enough, but the law came in like a doctor and perfectly diagnosed your sin problem. But it couldn't help you. It couldn't heal you. You don't need a doctor. Listen, you need a Savior. And it's not going to be found in the law or in your own self-effort. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, Paul wrote this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. This is the reality. You can he kind of says in one verse what he just said in about eight. the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Be led by the Holy Spirit. He's going to go into that. It's all about the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer to live a victorious life, to be able to say, I want to live for Christ. And if you're worn out this morning, come to the same conclusion right now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that we have that victory. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would strengthen us and some of this deep doctrine can be confusing. But Lord, we ask that by your power of your Holy Spirit, you would simplify it for us. Lord, we are free in you. And it's through your grace, not giving us license to live how we want, but that, Lord, we're at liberty to live a life that pleases you. But we know that we can't do that. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by your Holy Spirit that we need to live our lives. And Lord, we submit ourselves to your Spirit now to do that work, just to search our hearts. Strengthen your church, Lord. And if we've been doing anything in our own effort or trying to live by do's and don'ts, Lord, help us to lay it down now and walk in the freedom that we have in you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We don't want to be legalists. We want to be let go. And if there's anybody here, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if there's anybody here that maybe you've been trying to do it in your own effort or according to the commandments and the law, trying to earn your way, earn favor with Christ, but you realize that the law and your own effort only points you to your needing of a Savior, and you need that this morning, just raise your hand. I want to pray with you. To know that your sins are forgiven. And Lord, I just pray that your grace, Lord, just that we would drown in your grace even now as we go out praising you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done, will continue to do. Lord, I just pray that your word would continue to work in our hearts, to lay down those things that we're trying to do and just receive grace upon grace, that fountain of living water that flows only from you. We thank you and we praise you. Refresh us now, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Oh.